First reading is from the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 14, which you can find on page 886 in the church Bibles. It's ready. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God.
Amen, and good morning. If you're not already there, Deuteronomy chapter 30. If you're a guest with us, we were working through the book of Romans, and for the majority of last year, but in the fall time, we go back to the Old Testament and make sure that our diet's biblically. We're receiving the whole counsel of God. The Old Testament is two-thirds of our Bible, and so if we want to know our Bible, we must know our Old Testament. Jesus in Luke 24 says, all of Scripture bears witness to me, including Moses and the prophets. And so we go to the Old Testament looking for Christ and the implications of the gospel in the Old Testament. This is a sermon series, as you can see in the program on the left-hand side. This is a sermon series begun by our founding pastor, a very godly man, good man, Pastor John Swanson. And so when I was called, we picked up where he left off. And we are now in Deuteronomy 30, verses 11 through 14. Just want to say thank you very, very much for the pastor appreciation box. Sometimes that's not biblical. Like, you don't have to do pastor appreciation. That's not in the book of First Hesitations, chapter 5 or anything. But it is a blessing for Steve and I. And so I just spent last week, it was on my desk, all the cards and things that people had put in those boxes. And I just was so blessed just reading through the cards, reading the ones by the children as well. And just the different prayers and how you're praying for myself, my family. I took them home and Tanya went through them. And so just thinking of Ephesians 4:29, let your speech administer grace to those who hear that it might build up. And your speech, so to speak, through your cards and what you wrote down, truly administered grace. It was just a timely word of encouragement and exhortation. And so it even seems trite just to say thank you, but from the bottom of my heart, thank you. It launched me into just a very sweet time of prayer, giving God thanks for you and praying for needs that I know that you have, and also just giving him thanks. So thank you so much. Really appreciate it. Somebody put a kitten in the box as a gift, but it had been in there for 2 weeks, and so that was, I'm kidding. Just seeing if you're awake. But it was very, very appreciated. So on behalf of myself and Tanya, thank you. Also, we have 10 people going through new members. They've gone through newcomers. They've gone through the new member class. They have raised their hand and said we would like to join in covenant fellowship with River Hills. And so please pray for the leaders as we discern doing the interviews here soon and just wanting to hold high our standards of membership biblically, but also to rejoice in what God is doing in their lives as well. So just pray with us and give God thanks that there are those who want to join our ranks and support the work that God is doing here. We'll be doing those in a couple of weeks. And there's a million other announcements, but for today, I just want to pray for grace and get into the text with you. There's a lot to be said here. And of course, Paul, if maybe you noticed in Romans chapter 10, quotes from Deuteronomy 30, making direct correlations to what we are learning in Romans. And so it's almost like Scripture interprets Scripture. So let's pray and ask for grace to understand it and rejoice in it. Lord, we come to you in Jesus' name. We thank you for your word. We do indeed thank you that you're a God who has spoken. Lord, you have revealed your will through your word, and you have revealed yourself through your Son, the Word made flesh. Jesus, you said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so, Lord, I pray, would you please continue in this worship service? Show us Christ in the text. Show us our need for a Savior. Would you do for us what you did on the day of Pentecost? Would you cut our hearts? Would you change us, God? Lord, I pray sincerely that this would be a day of salvation for some. Perhaps one of our young ones, perhaps one of our guests, perhaps someone who has attended for a long time, but today would be a day when that blessed assurance would be theirs. That Romans 8, 15 and 16 reality, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Would you do that? In Jesus' name, amen. The title of the series in Deuteronomy is God Speaks. And so today, the title is God Speaks to Draw Near to His People Through an All-Sufficient Savior. God speaks to draw near to His people through an all-sufficient Savior. So let's read the text since it's a short one, refresh our minds, and then we'll jump in. Deuteronomy 30, starting in verse 11, says, "For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will ascend to heaven for us and to bring it to us that we may hear it and do it?' Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it?' But the word is very near you, is in your mouth and in your heart, so that you can do it." 2 weeks ago, if you recall, I quoted a book that was brought to my attention through Pastor Tim Keller, and he was quoting from a book by a secular non-Christian philosopher who studied and had tenure at the University of San Francisco for a long time, and that was a man by the name of Jacob Needleman. Jacob Needleman, again, a non-Christian philosopher, wrote a book called Why Can't We Be Good? Why Can't We Be Good? So again, if you buy that book, it's not a Christian book, but it's compelling because he spent 40 years studying people at universities, at high schools, at hospitals, at businesses. And here's what, after 40 years of studying the human organism, that this non-Christian philosopher deduced. He says, "It seems to me that human beings generally know how to live and they know what to do, but they simply won't." And so, over against all the self-help books of Oprah or popular psychology that says this is what you need to do to live a better life, and Needleman comes along as a secular philosopher and says, you know, my research shows that people generally know how to live. They generally have an ethic. They just can't uphold it. They just violate it. They won't be good. And I find that as a pastor, as at least an armchair theologian, I find that compelling because I think Needleman is so close. He's studying the human animal and he's saying they just can't seem to do good. They know what to do. They have an inherent idea, but they just can't seem to do it. He actually described it this way. Needleman says that humans are mysteriously helpless. You hear that? It's compelling to me. He's a non-Christian guy studying humans for 40 years, and he says they know what to do, but his verbiage is they are mysteriously helpless to inwardly adopt their own ethic. The issue that Needleman refers to as mysterious is really not a mystery at all, because the Word of God is very, very clear about this reality. Romans 1:18, if you recall from last year when we were beginning the book of Romans, it said, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness do what? Suppress the truth." It says that all men, through what is revealed, through the revelation of conscience, they know there is a God, they know that God exists, they know that there is an ethic, they know there is objective morality, there is right and wrong, but it says men, by their unrighteousness, because of their sin, they suppress the truth. That's the idea of pushing a spring down. It's working against resistance of something that's trying to come up. The Bible says that men push down the truth that they know. Jacob Needleman is correct. Men do know how to live, but they will not and they cannot perfectly obey a standard of morality. They will not and they cannot. So the question is, what does God do with rebellious, truth-suppressing humans that are made in his image? Well, that's the beauty of the gospel, is that all through Scripture, the Old Testament included, God draws near to his sinful people. God draws near to them. He drew near to Israel in the Old Testament. If you recall, he redeemed them from slavery in Egypt. He spoke to them through a mediator named Moses, gave them his law, gave him his statutes, called them and says, "I am the God." It's an Old Testament or an Old Covenant structure. He says, "I am the God. I am the sovereign God who redeemed you. Now you are the vassal who are to respond to my grace in this way. Here are the stipulations of this relationship. I have redeemed you from slavery. I have sovereignly called you. I have set my grace and mercy upon you. You respond through love and obedience." And you would think that that would make sense, and yet the entire Old Testament is one story of abject failure after another, with little flourishes, you know, little flourishes of hope. And yet those hopes are quickly dashed because you realize these people have the law of God. God has revealed himself to them. They have an ethic, but they can't obey it. No one comes away from the Old Testament, reads it straight through and closes it, and says, "Well, that was nice. They did well. That went well for them. You close your Old Testament wanting more, saying, God has got to do something. God has got to change. God has got to work in us. Because I see myself in those pages, and I know I can't do it. That's exactly what God promised to do. Look back at verse 6 in Deuteronomy 30. God just kind of gave it away. In verse 6, he says, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart. What does he mean by that? Well, there was outward circumcision that marked them as the people of God, but outward religion, external religion, does not save alone. It is internal change. It is a cutting away of the calloused heart. He says, the Lord will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that, so there's the causation. What happens when the heart is circumcised? So that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart. That means all of your affections, all of who you are, you will love him with all your whole heart, with all your soul, that you may live. And this is why the great theologian Augustine prayed, God, command what you will, but grant what you command. Command me to obey and love you, but grant what you command. And that's exactly what Scripture is pointing to. We know how to live, but we just can't. God, what do we do? What will God do? Well, he draws near. He draws very near. But right now, in a seemingly contradictory statement, in Deuteronomy 30, verse 11, Moses is saying something really interesting, and it seems complicated, but it's actually really simple. Look back at Deuteronomy 30, verse 1. This is why I say it's kind of striking. In Deuteronomy 30, verse 1, he told them, this is the new generation of Israelites. The old generation has died in the wilderness. These are the generation that are set to go into the promised land under Joshua's leadership. And he says to them in verse 1, when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, what did he just say? He says, you're going to fail. You'll have some victories. You know, Jericho will fall and different things, but you're going to fail. The curses are going to come upon you. You will not obey. So he tells them immediately, by the way, you're going to fail. So he said that Moses was not a good motivational speaker or a good coach, but he was a good preacher. He says, you can't do this. You can't do this. You have to trust that God can do this. So he got done telling them that it's impossible for you in and of yourself. But then look at verse 11. This is what makes preaching so gloriously maddening at times. He says, for this commandment that I command today is not too hard for you. What do you mean it's not too hard? You just said they're going to fail. He's teaching them about obedience. And there's three things I want to teach you, show you from this text about obedience. God draws near. It's the main point. God draws near to his people to call them to loving obedience to his word. However, loving obedience, heart obedience, joyful obedience. There's three things we must know about that. Number one, it is reasonable, but it's impossible. Loving obedience is reasonable, but it's impossible. Look at verses 11 through 13. This was striking to me. So Moses tells them, for this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you. So then the big question as you're reading your Bible is, what do you mean it's not too hard? You just said they can't obey. You just said that unless God changes them, they won't obey. Their history of Israel in the Old Testament shows that they won't obey. So what do you mean that it's not too hard? In my notes, I wrote the word what with a question mark in all capital letters. I thought, what? What is he implying? Well, one thing that as you study the text and look at different commentators on this, one thing that Moses might be putting his finger on is something that is common to us all. Have you, or maybe your children, in order to evade punishment or get in trouble, have said, I didn't understand what you meant. I didn't understand what you meant. So then you come along, muster up all the grace that you can, and you say, well, let's try this again. The dirty clothes go in the dirty clothes hamper. That hamper then gets brought down to the washing machine. They go into the washing machine, get reclassified as clean clothes, and then they go back into your room. What part don't you understand? Say, yeah, you know, I'm not connecting with this whole process. It's like, let's try this one more time. I've done it myself. I didn't understand. I didn't understand what you meant. I was tempted, so tempted to say that. I got pulled over about 2 months ago in my minivan. That's humbling, you get pulled over in a minivan. And truth be told, I was listening to R.C. Sproul on RefNet on my phone. I was engrossed was on the south side, and I was doing 45 and a 25, but that's not the issue. When I got pulled over, I wanted to offer justifications, because really, the speed limit changes in an odd place. It's really not quite a residential, armchair policymaker, but I wanted to say, I didn't quite understand, when does it turn into 25? But I technically knew. I really knew. So I just took my medicine. He was very gracious, very, very gracious. I said, my name is Steve Krug, and I'm so sorry. If our brother's listening online later, hopefully he appreciates that. The point is, Moses is, he knows that these are sinful children, and he's just making sure you can't say that you don't know. This word is not too difficult for you. It's not too hard for you in the sense of, we didn't really know what God wanted us to do. Because if you remember Deuteronomy 27 verse 8, in Deuteronomy 27 verse 8, God commanded that the words of his law be written on white plastered stones. And this is what he said. He says, "You shall write on the stones all the words of the law very plainly." Very plainly. God says, write it very plainly. It's not mysterious. This is revealed. He says, "I have revealed myself." Write it in their language. God is deigning to talk baby talk almost to make sure they understand. I, the Lord your God, command you to do these things. So in one essence, Moses is saying this word is not too hard for you in the sense that God has not veiled his word. God has not veiled his will. God has written plainly on stones and set them up to be read and reread and obeyed. And it's not just Israel. It's not just Israel. What about us? Can we say, I didn't really know? Listen to Paul again in Romans 1, 18 through 21. I'll give you the full text. Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they, us, are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened." Romans 1, 18 through 21. What is Paul saying? The same thing Moses is saying. He says this word, this idea, this ethic, this law, this is not too difficult. It's not too hard for you. It's here. It's plain. In the written special revelation of Scripture, on the tablets of stone, even in creation, our consciences. I heard Tim Keller say, and I think he was quoting Francis Schaeffer. He says, "What if the only thing of your speech that got recorded," it was Francis Schaeffer, "if the only thing that was recorded from your speech was when you said you ought to another person, what if God simply judged you according to your own standard? If he just played back the tape every time you said you ought to another person, would you even live up to your own standard, much less his?" We know that there is a way to live, but we can't and we won't. We suppress, we turn away. Obedience is reasonable. It's clear. Moses is saying, "This commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you." And he says, "Neither is it far off." And then he kind of goes into this interesting diatribe in verses 12 and 13. Go back to Deuteronomy 30. Moses says, "It," meaning the word of the Lord, the commandment of the Lord, the law, "it is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it?" He's saying that this word is reasonable. It's here. It's been revealed. There are three things that I see. These are my words. These are three observations I made on verses 12 through 13. He is saying the word of the Lord is understandable. The word of the Lord is accessible. And the word of the Lord is logical. The word of the Lord is understandable, accessible, and logical. So this word is not too hard for you. What I mean by understandable is this. God spoke to Israel in plain speech. He sovereignly revealed himself through his prophets and through his word. And one of the most tender verses in all of Scripture is in Exodus 33:11. It says, "The Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend." You will not find that with Allah. You will not find that in Hinduism. You will not find that in pluralistic religions. But in the God of the Bible, this holy, sovereign God draws near to his mediator to be the mouthpiece to his people. And it says he talked to him like a friend. And he spoke plainly. He wrote his law on tablets of stone for all to see and read. The Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, knows nothing of mysticism or Gnosticism. Mysticism says you, if you really want to know truth, it's very hard to determine, and you have to travel, and you have to go to this special place, and you have to have these special stones, or this special understanding, or this special way of doing things. And Gnosticism says that gnosis, knowledge, that you have to attain some special higher knowledge, and it's always a journey, and it's always human effort, isn't it? Look at the religions of the world today. It's always human effort, human doing, more spirituality, more harm to the body, a greater journey, whatever it may be. We see all the elements of modern paganism in our country. I was amazed when I was in Sedona, Arizona this spring. People that you could tell had money and education, and yet they're collecting rocks from these vortexes where it says there's supernatural power and paying money for these things. But you got to go there to get them. The God of the Bible has drawn near to us. The Bible knows nothing of mysticism or Gnosticism, the special knowledge, the Word of God. Moses is saying, you don't have to say who's going to go to heaven. You can't. Who's going to go across the sea? He says, you're going to use your effort. A, you don't have to, and B, you can't. The Word of God is understandable. Not only is it understandable, it's accessible. This is in stark contrast to ancient pagan cultures. Yahweh drew near to his people and sovereignly chose to reveal himself in his law. Now, note what Moses is saying in verses 12 and 13. It's not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend? It's not in the sea or over the sea that you should go over and get this word of knowledge. Compare that to many ancient cultures. But let me just give you one example by comparison. What about the Oracle of Delphi? What about the Oracle of Delphi? This is ancient Greece. I got this from the Biblical Archaeology Society, although I've studied before. Just look at this ancient pagan culture compared to the God of the Bible. It says, quote, "When ancient Greeks and Romans had to make decisions, they consulted the gods. They did this by drawing lots, casting dice, interpreting dreams, and analyzing such things as sneezes." I thought that was a typo. "They analyzed sneezes, thunderbolts, and flying birds." A talisman mentality. You know, what do the gods want us to do? You have to search, sift through. "But for matters of the utmost importance," if something's really important, should we go to battle? Should we buy land? You know, those types of questions. If you wanted to know really important things, the Greeks and the Romans of old sought to hear the words of the gods in the mouth of an oracle. Paradoxically, in the male-dominated classical Greek culture, the most influential voice in this was the Delphic Oracle, the Oracle of Delphi, which was actually a woman. The temple where the Oracle of Delphi was perched on the south slope of Mount Parnassus, surrounded by high cliffs, about 75 miles west of Athens, Greece. Getting to Delphi, so remember what Moses is saying, you don't have to ascend. You don't have to go. God has revealed himself to you. If you wanted to go to the Oracle of Delphi, it required a long trek across the mountains and the sea to the north shore of the Gulf of Corinth. However difficult the journey, thousands of visitors sought guidance from this holy woman called the Pythia, who spoke on behalf of the gods. 75 miles into the mountains, thousands would go and make this perilous journey. And what they have found is where this temple of Delphi, the Oracle of Delphi was very silty soil, and there was gases leaking. And so this woman, the Pythia, would sit on a tripod and basically inhale these fumes. It was like huffing spray paint, basically. And so she would slip into a semi-conscious state, and you would come and say, "Oh, Oracle of Delphi, should we go to battle here?" And she would slip into a semi-conscious state and give you the word on behalf of the gods. And then they'd say it. Sometimes she would go into spasms and normally die 3 days later, so they'd get a new Pythia. Well, she's being poisoned. But this was the ancient mindset. If you want to know a word from God, you got to go. And Moses is saying, God has drawn near to you. He's given you his word. He's revealed this to you very plainly. His word is very accessible. You don't have to go over there. You don't have to retrieve it. Moreover, not only is it understandable and accessible, the commandment of God is logical. I mean, think about it. God had sovereignly, lovingly, and mightily redeemed them from slavery. He says, I love you just because I love you. I redeemed you from a lifetime of slavery. I brought you through the Red Sea. I fed you with quail and manna, and I give you water from a rock. I've made you my beloved. Isn't it logical to say, then we should serve you? It's just logical. And yet, sin is illogical. Oh, obedience is certainly reasonable, but it's impossible because sin is so deep. Sin is so illogical. In an article entitled The Insanity of Sin, Paul David Tripp says this, although we were made to have God as the one life-shaping treasure of our hearts, sin turns us in on ourselves. It causes us to forget who we are and that God exists. It turns us into little self-sovereigns wanting to reign for our own glory. Sin is illogical. So now we see a tension in the verse. Moses seems to be saying what Jacob Needleman is saying. We know how to live. This word is not too hard for you. It's been revealed clearly, spoken to you clearly. You don't have to go over there. You can't. You don't have to ascend. You can't. God is drawn near. And it is very reasonable and logical to obey, but it is impossible. People know how to live, but they won't, and they can't. And that's why we need point number two. Loving obedience to God is possible, but it's empowered. Obedience is possible, but empowered. So point number one, on our own, unaided, in the flesh, carnal, obedience is impossible. But if God does something, if God draws even nearer, obedience is now possible, but it must be empowered. Look at verse 14. Moses says, the word is very near you. It's in your mouth, and it's in your heart. Well, he's saying a couple of things here. He's saying it's in your mouth because you're reciting it. The Shema, Deuteronomy 6, says recite this law. Speak about it. Talk about it. It says it's in your mouth. It may even be in your heart in the sense of you're meditating on it. But has it changed you? Has God done what he said he would do in verse 6, which would ultimately come when the new covenant was secure? Has God changed your heart so that it is part of your being, it's part of your desire, it's part of your affection to follow and desire God? So Moses is speaking to this generation, set to inherit the promised land. And he's saying, God has drawn near to you, and for some of them, they were saved by faith. They exhibited what we would see as a changed heart. They trusted not in the external religion of Israel, but they saw through it. They saw shadows of the Messiah, and they were trusting in God's promise that, I know God must change me. I know God must save me. I know that this is all pointing to something that God must do. But it was very few. But we, on this side of Deuteronomy, we say the word is very near us. God, if we're going to obey, if we're going to love you, you've got to draw really, really near. You've got to do what you said you'd do in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, if we're going to follow you and love you. And he did that. He didn't just draw near through Moses, a sinful mediator, and give us blocks of stone. He drew near in the form of his son. God sent his son into the world to be its savior. John 1, Verses 1 through 3 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And the Word became," this is verse 14, "and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." God drew near to ancient Israel through a mediator and gave them an external law, but He has drawn near to us in the person of His Son, the Word made flesh. So when we come to Deuteronomy 30 and we see this Word is not too hard for you, we have a whole new hermeneutic. We have a whole new means of interpretation. We don't look at it and go, "Yeah, I think I can obey the law today. I think I can keep it perfectly today, and moreover, for the rest of my life." This Word isn't too hard. That's not what He's saying. That's not how we apply this text. How do we apply this text? Well, praise the Lord. Paul applies it for us. So go to Romans chapter 10, and we'll let Paul give us the right interpretation. If you're a guest with us, keep your finger in Deuteronomy and then go to the New Testament on the opposite side. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and then you'll find Romans on that side. See, I cheat because I put my little ribbon markers in here before the service. So you guys are flipping around. I forget that I have to slow down. Romans chapter 10. We believe the best interpreter of Scripture is Scripture, right? What's the best? If I were to ask you, where can I get the best commentary on the Old Testament, where would you point me? The NIVAC? Maybe Eugene Merrill? How about the New Testament? The New Testament is the only perfect, infallible, authoritative commentary on the Old Testament. Look what Paul does with our text today here in Romans 10. So look at Romans 10, verse 4. He's speaking about the Jews and their attempt to keep the law. And he says in verse 4, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." 4, verse 5, "Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandment shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says," and then, so he's preaching the gospel that we're saved by faith in Christ. And how does he do it? He preaches Deuteronomy 30, but he tweaks it. This is so cool. I think it's cool. Deuteronomy 30 shows up here where he's talking about the heart of the gospel. He says, "The righteousness based on faith says this, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven?" And then he gives us a parenthetical interpretation. So he's quoting Moses. He says, don't say in your heart who is to ascend into heaven, meaning to find some special revelation, A, and B, to do something. He says, don't say in your heart, where can I go to get this special revelation? And don't say in your heart, what can I do to save myself? And he says here, that is to bring Christ down. Verse 7, he says, and don't say this, who will descend into the abyss? The abyss and the sea were often equated as the same thing. So Moses says, don't say who's going to go across the sea. Paul says, don't go across the sea to find an oracle or some other way. Moreover, don't try to exert effort. Don't try to save yourself. It says the word of righteousness, the gospel in Christ says, don't try to go up or down or over, but God has drawn near to do the work for you. The law says go and do and live. But we can't because our hearts are too sinful. It will kill us. But what does Christ do? Christ has come not just to die for sin, but to live the life that we couldn't live. He came to live a life of perfect righteousness to fulfill the law that we have broken as our substitute. If all He had to do was come and die, He could have came to earth as a 30-year-old man, but He came and lived a life of perfect law-keeping, 100%. God sent His Son to fulfill the law that we have broken and can't obey. And then to die for sin, to pay the penalty that we deserve. Paul says, the word of righteousness says this, God has drawn near through His Son. Don't say to yourself, who will ascend or descend? And then he says in verse 8, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. He's actually preaching the gospel using Deuteronomy 30. He's saying, don't ask yourself, what can I do to obey the law enough that God will like me? He says, look to Christ. Christ fulfilled the law. Christ took the punishment. Christ has been sent into the world to reveal the Father. The gospel comes to us and says, look and live. You know how Charles Spurgeon was saved? In a little primitive Methodist church on a snowy day, the pastor was snowed in and couldn't make it to church. And there was a lay elder in the pulpit who didn't have a sermon prepared. And Spurgeon said he was annoyed with him for the first probably 15 minutes because he just kept saying the same thing over and over. And yet, it was when he said it probably the 50th time that Spurgeon was saved. His message was essentially what Paul is saying. He says, don't ask yourself where you can go and what you can do. Look to Christ. Look, look. That's what he kept saying. Look. Just look. Look upon the one who has been pierced. Look upon the one upon the cross. Look at the serpent lifted up that will draw all men to himself. Don't exert effort. Turn and look. And Spurgeon felt the light of heaven break in that day, and he left that church saved. So when we say this word is not too hard for you, brothers, there is only one word that is not too hard for us. There is only one word that will not crush us. That's the word of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The law will crush us. Moses made God's will accessible to the Israelites, but they needed superhuman strength to obey. They had to look to God in faith and mercy, but now God has sent his Son from heaven and given him as the sacrifice for our sins. He raised him from the dead. Jesus paid it all. God has done all that the law commands for us so that we are saved by faith in Christ. That's why Paul says Deuteronomy 30 is the word of faith that we proclaim. Let's not distance ourselves from the Israelites. How many times do we default to saying, where can I go, what can I do? That's what they said to Jesus. What do we need to do the works of God? And he humbled them by saying, believe on him whom God has sent. No, I didn't ask about believing. I said, what do I need to do to put God in my debt? And he says, no, you misunderstand me. Believe. Repent and believe. Look to me. That's what Jesus was saying. Are you still trying to obey the Ten Commandments or even just your conscience and your own power? How often do you tell other people you ought to do X, Y, and Z, and yet we can't even live up to our own standard? The law is plain. It's on our conscience. It's in creation. It's in the Word, and yet it's impossible unless it is empowered. And that's what Christ came to do, to fulfill the law. That was one of the little sweet kiddos this morning said, Jesus need to be baptized? And I said, well, kind of. He told John the Baptist, I need to fulfill all righteousness, meaning I'm here to live the life that my people cannot live. I'm fulfilling righteousness for them. It's called active obedience. So when we look at the law, we see it fulfilled in Christ, and we are called to put our faith in him alone. When we say this word is not too hard for you, it is only possible if Christ has come and drawn near and fulfilled, so that by faith in him, we receive the promise of the new covenant, which is a new heart, a heart that delights in him, a heart that is tender to the things of God, a heart that is alive. So obedience to God, loving obedience, is possible, but it must be empowered. And number three, it is optional. We certainly still disobey, don't we? Raise your hand if you perfectly obey the law of God as a Christian. That's what I thought. Say, come and talk to me after church if you do. It's optional, but it's delightful. Obedience is optional, but it's delightful. This is the aim of the new covenant. He says in verse 14 in Deuteronomy 30, he says, the word is very near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. So that you can do it. And commentators really wrestle. They think, is he talking about purely future? Or does he have anything to say to the generation in front of him? Because we know the generation in front of him isn't going to obey. And there seems to be kind of both. He's talking to them saying, it's reasonable for you Israelites, and God will work among you as you put your faith in him. But it's also lurching forward to a time when the new covenant would be fulfilled, when Christ would shed his blood and say, this is the covenant in my blood. This is the promise of Jeremiah 31, when Ezekiel 36, when he says, I will put my spirit in you and I will cause you to walk in my statutes. This is the new covenant that I will establish with them in that day. Christ says, this is it. And I'm doing it for my people. Moses says, so you can do it. But this is only possible if we have a circumcised heart by faith in Jesus Christ. In Ezekiel 36:25, God says, I will sprinkle clean water on you and give you a new heart. A new spirit I will put within you and give you a heart of flesh and cause you to walk in my statutes. That sounds like empowered obedience to me. Obedience to our Creator is always reasonable, but we need new hearts, new affections, new desires for that to be possible. We need God to sovereignly move. But what happens when you get saved? What happens when God saves you? It's not just making a decision for Christ. No. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers. We are blind. Meaning our biggest problem is we can't see the glory of God. We don't see him as desirable. But when the gospel is preached, a miracle happens. According to God's sovereign timetable, in 2 Corinthians 4:6, he says, but he who said, let light shine out of darkness, meaning Genesis 1, like a creative miracle. That's how he likens regeneration, is to a creative miracle on par with creation ex nihilo of the universe. He who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts, there it is, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What happens? You're dead in your sins and trespasses. The law is no power to change you. It just condemns you. I know how I should live. I have no power and no desire to follow God. But when the gospel comes and that cutting takes place, we heard it this morning in Acts 2. They heard Peter preaching about the Christ. They said they were cut to the heart and said, brothers, what must we do? What's happening? Light is shining. Scales are falling off. A heart is starting to beat. Affections are rising up. And now we see him. We see Christ. And it's no longer a byword. It's no longer a stumbling block. We see him and we say, yes, I love him. I want him. That's what John is pointing to in 1 John 5:1-3. How else could John write these words if it were not for the promise of the new covenant? In 1 John 5:1, John says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. Listen to what John says. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Commandments are not burdensome. You mean the law that's impossible? If there's no mediator, if there's no Jesus, it's a big burden. It's a major burden. It's going to kill me. But if Christ fulfills that law for me, sheds his blood for me, puts his spirit in me to open my eyes to see his sufficiency and his beauty and his glory and his majesty, I'm not going to obey perfectly. But what does Romans 6 say? It says, we've been raised with Christ to walk in newness of life. His commands are not a burden. Go to a Christian and say, hate God and turn away. And they say, I don't want to do that. There was a time in their life they certainly did. What's happened? It's circumcised hearts. God has moved in power by the agency of the Holy Spirit to give a new heart and a new mind and a new desire. I was reading The Dangerous Duty of Delight by John Piper, and he quotes a guy named E.J. Carnell. It's an old quotation, but this is what he says to illustrate this point about duty being a delight. He says, suppose a husband asks his wife if he must kiss her goodnight. Brothers, don't ask that. Don't ask that. That's silly. Suppose a husband asks his wife if he must kiss her goodnight, and her answer is this, well, you must,
but not that kind of must. And what she means is this: unless a spontaneous affection for my person motivates you, your overtures are stripped of all moral value. It says, if you're kissing me just because you have to, it's just a duty, then don't. But if you see me and affections rise up and delight rises up and it's a spontaneous overflow from me, then go ahead. That's what happens in the new birth. We don't want to kiss the Son, as it says in the Psalms. We don't want to delight in Him, but He has to move and change us. So will the law, can we just look at the law in our flesh and say, well, that's not too hard? Absolutely not. It's impossible. Just obey God perfectly and love Him perfectly from the moment of your conception to the moment of your death. No mistakes. But He's drawn near to us through a mediator so that it is the word of faith in Him, the law-fulfilling, wrath-satisfying Jesus Christ. And that's how Paul preaches Deuteronomy 30 through the grid of Christ in Romans 10. He says, don't ask what you can do to save yourself. Look to Christ. And wouldn't you know it? Deuteronomy 30, preached through Romans 10, through the grid of Jesus, was what God used to save Susanna Spurgeon, Charles's wife, when she was a young girl. Spurgeon's wife, Susanna, her original name, her maiden name is Susanna Thompson. This is what it says in a biography of Susanna Spurgeon. It says, she was brought up in a godly family and having earnest Christian friends, Susanna Thompson, later to be Susanna Spurgeon, was not indifferent to the importance of religion in the individual life, but it was by means of a sermon from Romans 10:8, which is a direct quotation from Deuteronomy 30. So cool. It was a sermon from Romans 10:8 that says, the word is near thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, preached at the Poultry Chapel. That's the name of a church, like chicken. The Poultry Chapel. By the Reverend S.B. Barnet, the girl was first aroused to her sense of her own personal need of a Savior. And this is Susanna. She says, from that service, I date the dawning of the true light in my soul. The Lord said to me through His servant, give me thy heart. And constrained by His love, duty and delight intersected in Susanna's mind. It was no longer just obey me. It was rejoice in me. And she said, that's when it happened. That night witnessed my solemn resolution of my entire surrender to Him. That's just old Victorian language of saying, He saved me. He changed me. I had always had an affection for Him, but it was more duty-based. But through the preaching of that word of faith in Christ alone, the one who descended, the one who did all the work for me, she said, I was constrained by love to follow and to surrender my life. So through the grid of the gospel, we come to Deuteronomy 30 and say, this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you. If we have a perfect mediator, that is true. Without Him, we are helpless. The Savior drew near to Susanna through His word. She realized that He fulfilled the law that she could not keep, and He called her to repent, turn away from herself, turn away from her efforts, turn away from mere external religion, and to trust Him. So I ask you, is He drawing near to you in the same way today? Is this word of faith, this righteousness in Christ, is this dawning on you today? Has it only been duty until now? Has it only been, I just need to obey, but I know in my heart this word is way too hard for me? I never forget, I've probably told this before, I was preaching at a campus crusade meeting in St. Cloud, Minnesota years ago, and this girl came up after the sermon. I preached something from Romans, and she was teary-eyed, and she says, you know, I grew up in a school where I had the Ten Commandments glued in the back of a binder. And when I was a little girl, it used to scare me because I would just read them over and over again, and I knew, I can't do this. And I'm like, oh, Lord. I said, well, did you hear the message tonight that Christ fulfilled all of those for you, and by faith in Him, you become a new creature, and that it's His righteousness over you and covering. It's all about Him. It's Jesus. She says, well, I'm getting that now. And I'm like, that's awesome. She was so happy. If you were to go to her and say, Give your life to Christ. Follow him. Obey him. She would say, okay, that's my delight. What happened to her? New heart. And I pray that that's happening to someone here today. This law will kill you if it does not come to you through the mediation of Christ. I pray that no one leaves here trying to do this in their own strength. Do not say to yourself, where can I ascend? Where can I go? What can I do? You need to fall on your knees and look. Fall on your knees and look to the cross. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you in the name of this one, this perfect mediator, the one greater than Moses. Moses was a good mediator. He was a good leader, and yet he was a sinner. He didn't even get to inherit the promised land. We need a better Moses, Lord, and you've given us a better Moses, an all-sufficient Savior. The Word made flesh, the law fulfiller, the curse bearer, the death defeater, the King. Let us not say who will ascend or descend. You've already done that. You descended from heaven. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. And with his blood he bought her, and for her life he died. I pray that it's by faith in Christ alone and through that change, God, through the changing of our hearts, that it would be our duty and our delight to follow you wherever you may lead, to take up our cross daily. Oh God, change our hearts so that we don't sneer at our cross, but we gladly put it on our shoulder and walk in the bloody footsteps of our Savior. Would you be pleased to do this, God? In Jesus' name, amen.